Well, now this is a little difficult for some of you who haven't been with us for many weeks, but it's like I'd like to try to back up on all the first seven chapters here to bring you up to speed, but that's not very achievable in the time frame that we have, which is somewhat limited. Let me try to begin by just saying this, that Nehemiah had just completed building a massive project, a massive undertaking, when he built the walls or rebuilt the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And after those first six or seven chapters, you might think, oh, whew, project's over. We can go home now. But no, there's an even greater task, or tasks, plural, lying ahead of him. Up till now, the rebuilding work was focused on the walls, right? The walls that surrounded Jerusalem. But now the focus had changed. It had shifted to the needed work inside the walls with the people. Now that the temple was protected by the rebuilt walls, a restoration of worship in Jerusalem, as we saw last time, had begun. And to that end, worship leaders, you remember, were appointed. Singers and Levites. And you'll also remember that Nehemiah appointed a man named Hananiah to be a leader in Jerusalem because he was a faithful, God-fearing man. Another character that is reintroduced to us today in chapter 8 is Ezra. And he is mentioned repeatedly throughout the 8th chapter as like the teacher, you know, the erudite scholar of Israel, whom everyone, including Nehemiah, recognized as essential and instrumental for the nation's renewal and revival. Apparently, there was an intuitive or instinctive sense that such widespread reform was needed. Because as chapter 8 opens, did you notice that Nehemiah records that not some, but all the people gathered together as one man? Well, apparently, Nehemiah had made an announcement. Hey, everybody come to the water gate. I'm not sure exactly how that was made, but the word got out, and there were a lot of people involved here, and he must have been wondering, I wonder who will come. Everybody came. Every last person came. And when they were all gathered together, the people told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Now this was strong evidence of something going on among the people. Something was happening. Something unusual was happening. Strong evidence of Israel's spiritual renewal, which is the theme of today's text passage. Evidence of Israel's spiritual renewal. And there are four evidences of it that arise from today's text. I printed them in your bulletin there on the left-hand side, so take a look as I read them in your hearing. Evidence number one, all of the Israelites were attentive to Ezra's lengthy public reading of God's Word. Keep in mind, this is a group of people who weren't, prior to this, spiritually attentive at all, right? But now all of the Israelites were attentive to Ezra's lengthy public reading of God's Word. Evidence number two, in verses 4 to 6, the Israelites responded reverently to the presence of God's word. Evidence 3 in verses 7 and 8, the Israelites clearly understood what Ezra and his helpers read to them from the word of God. And number 4 in verses 9 to 12, when they heard God's word and understood it, the Israelites, weeping and mourning, turned to joy and rejoicing. Before we consider those points, let's first look at the context and setting. Verses 1 and 2. Look at it again. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. This was probably, in all likelihood, the first five books, the Pentateuch, okay, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Now here's how Israel's spiritual renewal began. The scene is the city of Jerusalem in front of the water gate. The water gate, which was the place of refreshment and sustaining of life. It reminds us of the one who is called living waters, and who if anyone drinks of him, will never thirst again. And in Scripture, water for washing is a picture of the Word of God, right? For instance, in Ephesians 5:26, and we attended a wedding just yesterday afternoon and heard this. Paul in Ephesians 5:26 taught that husbands are supposed to sanctify and cleanse their wives with the washing of water by the word. So how interesting that the reading and proclamation of God's word was made in front of the water gate, a place where cleansing and washing would now occur in conjunction with the word. Well, apparently Nehemiah had now deferred to Ezra's leadership. Oh, Nehemiah was a good builder. Yes, he was a great leader, obviously. But in spiritual matters, in matters pertaining to something like spiritual renewal of the people of God, Ezra was the main man. And Nehemiah knew it. So he stepped aside and he passed the baton of leadership to Ezra, who was more capable than he was in teaching and in communicating God's word. You notice in verse 1 that the people didn't tell Nehemiah to bring the book of the law of Moses, but they asked Ezra, the scribe, to do it. And this, of course, again, referred to the Bible, at least. And it's not entirely clear, by the way, how much of the scriptures were there at that time. In all likelihood, most would say it was Deuteronomy. Others would say the entirety of the first five books, the Pentateuch. But we don't know exactly what the book of the law of Moses consisted of at this particular time. And therefore, on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra came to the water gate with the scrolls in hand, stands before the assembly of men and women gathered together in front of the water gate. By the way, the seventh month was a very special time of the year for Jews. It was a celebration of three important feasts. In the seventh month, there's not one, not two, but three feasts. The Feast of the Trumpets, which we read about in Leviticus chapter 23, that was on the first day of the month. the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the month, and the Feast of Tabernacles on the 15th to the 21st day of the month. So this particular day, the first day of the seventh month, marked the observation of the Feast of the Trumpets, which was an occasion to remind, listen, to remind Israel of how the trumpet had sounded at Mount Sinai when God had descended to do what? To give His law to His people and then to make them His bride. However, when God works renewal and revival, He does it by means of His Word, which is like a trumpet sound, is it not? That pierces ears, arrests attention, and awakens souls. And it was on this day, the Feast of the Trumpets, that Ezra brought the law of God before the whole assembly. All right, now we come to the first evidence of Israel's renewal, which is this, taken from verse 3. The first evidence on your outline is this: all of the Israelites were attentive to Ezra's lengthy public reading of God's word. Look at verse 3. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. You thought my sermons were long, huh? Before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So here's what happened on this first day of the seventh month on the Feast of the Trumpets. Ezra arrives in the morning in front of the water gate to read the law of God to everyone who had gathered, and he reads until midday. This is probably 3 o'clock in the afternoon, right? So the scripture reading occupied, most would say, about 6 hours. Imagine going to a service and having it last for 6 hours. Maybe some of our missionary friends know of those kinds of circumstances. They don't generally happen here, right? But 18, verse 18 indicates that this kind of public reading for maybe 6 hours, it happened for a whole week. A whole week. 7 days. Imagine standing outdoors for 6 hours today while the Bible was being read. Would you really be there after 3-4 hours? I don't know. And then you have to come back tomorrow. And Tuesday. And Wednesday. Wow. Remarkable, isn't it? But the remarkable thing about what happened on this particular day, when Ezra read from morning to midday, was in verse 3, the ears of all the people were attentive. Did you notice that? They were attentive to the book of the law. God was at work. Something was happening, right? By nature. And because of the fall, man has no spiritual appetite for God's word, right? In fact, Proverbs 1:20, just make a note, Proverbs 1 verse 20 portrays wisdom, it personifies wisdom as standing on the street corners and calling out in vain for fools to give heed to her and hear her wisdom. But they don't. But here in Nehemiah, the Israelites gathered in the center of the city and they requested that wisdom come and speak to them. Right? And that's a powerful evidence that God was at work, causing them to be willing to hear and be attentive to His Word. J.I. Packer has a great commentary on Nehemiah. He wrote this: fallen human beings do not naturally turn Godward in their restlessness, but look to other things for contentment instead. It takes the Spirit of God to generate active desire for God and a purposeful seeking of Him. In God's sovereign strategy for world history, there are times when the Spirit works with particular power to stir up this motivation, not just in some few individuals, but in entire communities. And this, referring to Nehemiah, was one such time. End quote. Not just some, but all of the Israelites were attentive to Ezra's lengthy public reading of the Word of God. Well, here's a few applications we can draw from that. The first one is this: the first step toward genuine renewal and revival is the proclamation of the Word of God. There's something interesting, and I would encourage all of you, if you've never done it, to get a book that recounts the history of revivals, just maybe in America. It doesn't have to be throughout the whole world, but one thing is always true in these kinds of stirrings that God does, and that is that the Word of God is always central. It's always the main thing. It always has center stage. Everything else, as it were, falls to the side. The first step towards genuine renewal and revival is the proclamation of the Word of God. Second application is this: the work of spiritual renewal is entirely 100% a work of God's grace. When we consider man's fallen condition and sin, that he is spiritually blind and in need of spiritual sight, that he is spiritually deaf and in need of an ability to hear, and when we consider that sin has slain him and that man is therefore regarded in Scripture as being dead in trespasses and in sin, Ephesians 2:1, therefore fallen man is in no uncertain terms spiritually dead. He is a spiritual corpse by nature. He is in need of resurrection power to raise him up from the dead. What else could that picture of the Lord standing before his friend Lazarus's tomb after days of his being dead? What could that be but a picture of you and me, dead in our trespasses and sins, requiring but one thing to raise us up: to hear the call of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to take the living Word, put it in our ears such that we can hear, in our hearts such that we can understand, to raise us up from our being dead in trespasses and sins, so that we can have new spiritual life. The work of spiritual renewal is entirely a work of God's grace. It was so in Nehemiah and Ezra's day. It is also true in our day. Now, the second evidence of Israel's renewal is taken from verses 4 to 6. And it's this on your outline: the Israelites responded reverently to the presence of God's Word. Let's look at it. Verse 4. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood all those men that Dale did such a good job of pronouncing their names, and I won't. And verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, notice, when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So here's what the next scene looks like. A large wooden platform had been constructed. This took a while. I don't think they started this that morning. This had been going on for a while. Because there were how many Levites flanking Ezra? 13 on his right, 13 on his left, right? There were 26 of them. Plus Ezra makes 27. But what's so significant about what we see here is what happened at the moment that Ezra opened the word. First, at the end of verse 5, all the people stood up. And second, in verse 6, they all bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. What extraordinary reverence they demonstrated at the sight of and in the presence of the Word of God. By the way, this practice has manifested itself in some different ways throughout church history. Let me illustrate. In 1982, in San Diego, California, at the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, maybe some of you have heard of that, some real champions of the faith supporting biblical inerrancy. Well, each of the sessions were attended by 3,000 participants. And it began with all of them standing. They all stood while a man in uniform at the rear of the building carried a large Bible up the center aisle and carefully placed it on the speaker's podium. And at that moment, the 3,000 people would be seated. Now, some might call that bibliolatry or the worship of a book. But that's not so. On the contrary, it's an acknowledgement of what the Bible actually is, namely the inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient Word of the living God. And standing in its presence encourages proper heart respect that prepares the worshiper for hearing it read, explained, and expounded. The Israelites responded reverently to the presence of God's Word, and we should too. Let's go on to the third evidence of Israel's renewal. Evidence number 3 on your outline. The Israelites clearly understood what Ezra and his helpers read to them from God's Word. Verse 7. Also Jeshua, Benai, and all these 13 others and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly or clearly from the book of the law of God. And they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So here's another 13 men who are named along with the Levites as those who assisted. These are Ezra's assistants with the enormous task. You can only begin to imagine, you know, how many thousands of people must have gathered that day to hear the Word of God. And it appears that in addition to Ezra, that these other helpers shared perhaps being dispersed in the crowds and ministering and reading the same portions to people so that they too could hear. You know, I remember reading a story about George Whitefield. George Whitefield was a great evangelist, and he had a very powerful voice. And they say at times he could preach to up to maybe 15 or 20,000 people in a big field environment. But you know, there could have been even more than that gathered at Jerusalem. And so Ezra had some helpers. Maybe his voice wasn't as good as George Whitfield's was, but these Levites were there to also help people distinctly and clearly understand the scriptures. And as they read from the book of the law of Moses, Nehemiah says that they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Their goal was to accurately give the sense and meaning of the text, to give the people an in-depth meaning of the words and passages so that the doors of their understanding could be, as it were, unlocked. By way of application, this was an early glimpse of or at what we call expository or expositional preaching, which, very simply defined, is reading the text, as we have this morning, and explaining its sense, and then applying it so that those who hear may understand. What might also be true about this, and Warren Wiersbe brought out an interesting perspective here, he said we have a balance here between the public proclamation of the word in the large assembly and the personal application of it in the smaller groups, of which both are vitally important. And I would say amen to that. So here's the application from the third point. It's this: spiritual renewal and revival is facilitated where there is a clear understanding of God's word. The truth, or the clearer truth becomes, the more compelling it is. The clearer truth becomes, the more compelling it is. So the aim, listen, the aim of the teacher or preacher of God's word, in a single word, is clarity. Clarity. And expository or expositional preaching is a great aid to clarify and to facilitate understanding among the people of God. Well, let's go on to the fourth and final evidence of Israel's renewal, taken from verses 9 to 12. Number 4 on your outline is this: when they heard God's word and understood it, the Israelites, weeping and mourning, turned to joy and rejoicing. Verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now, this last scene obviously begins not with joy, but with tears, right? With tears. When the people heard the words of the law and had its meaning explained to them, they wept. They mourned. Why? Well, because they were guilty. Guilty of neglect as they thought back to those many barren years when they lived in captivity without any spiritual input. Perhaps they sensed how very far they had fallen short of God's law in many areas, many different areas of their life. So the depth of their guilt brought sadness, mourning, and weeping, which can be a good thing and can be a blessing. For instance, guilt can be an excellent motivational factor, and it's sometimes what God uses to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:20. What does it say? By the law is the knowledge of sin. However, in this instance and moment of guilt, Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites all said to the people, don't mourn or weep any longer. After all, today is a feast day, a celebratory day, a day not to cry, but to greatly rejoice. And they reminded the Israelites that this day was the beginning of a sacred month of feasts, which were reminders to them about God's desire to forgive and to restore and to rebuild and reclaim lives. But when they initially heard God's word, the Israelites were crushed. They were broken. Here's how we apply it. You ready? God's word first wounds before it ever heals. Again, God's word first wounds before it heals. There's a negative and a positive. The negative comes before the positive. And we live in a time in history when many professing Christians want to rush ahead, offer healing and forgiveness to the unconverted before the law of God and the word of God ever has time to wound or to afflict their conscience. However, that's to put the proverbial cart before the horse. Because in God's economy, listen, in God's economy, there is a progression. In fact, the gospel begins with a wounded conscience, with guilt and mourning for sin, before it can progress to healing and salvation from sin. After all, who needs a Savior, right? If there's nothing to be saved from. Who needs a Savior if there's nothing to be saved from? Remember what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. He said this: before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Paul says that the law of God was like a teacher or a tutor that crushed us under its weight and guilt, which in turn brought us to Christ and brought us to saving faith in Him. And that's why when the Israelites first heard the word of God, they were crushed. They wept and they mourned. That was evidence of God working something very wonderful, very good in their lives. It was evidence of authentic spiritual renewal and revival. And furthermore, their weeping and mourning later led to something else, right? because in verse 10 and following, Ezra teaches them that whatever wounding may initially occur from God's law and word, its aim, listen, its aim is to elevate those who weep and mourn to the realm of joy, not to leave them there in sorrow and mourning. Sorrow and mourning isn't the end goal. In fact, resting in sorrow isn't a sign of health, which is why Nehemiah and Ezra encourage the people in verses 9 and 10 by saying, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord. The ESV Study Bible, which I would most highly recommend to all of you if you're going to ever get a new study Bible, it's the best one, I think, available. It has a note here, and it says this: though sorrow for sin was a positive response, joy at renewed relationship with God was the teaching's ultimate purpose. End quote. And this is because true conversion, listen, true conversion doesn't consist only of sorrow for sin or forsaking of sin, but it also consists of new life and new relationship with God and with one another, which results in something wonderful, namely true, authentic joy. And what a privilege belongs to us as Christians, that we can pass out, as it were, joy and rejoicing, great rejoicing, in exchange for the spirit of sorrow, mourning, and heaviness. Let's pray.